Let us continue now the introduction to the devout life of society and solitude. To seek association with others and to shun it are two extremes equally blamable in the devotion of those that live in the world, and of this we are now treating. To shun all associations savors of disdain and contempt of our neighbor. To seek them is a mark of sloth and idleness. We must love our neighbor as ourselves. To prove that we love him, we must not fly his company. To testify that we love ourselves, we must dwell with ourselves when we are alone by ourselves. Think first of thyself, says Saint Bernard, and then of others. If nothing obliges you to go abroad into company, or to receive company at home, remain within yourself, and entertain yourself with your own heart. If company visits you, or if any just cause invites you into company, go as about God's work, Philothea, and visit your neighbor with a benevolent heart and a good intention. We call those associations evil which are held with an evil intention, or when the company is vicious, indiscreet, and dissolute. For these reasons we must avoid them as bees shun wasps or hornets. When persons are bitten by mad dogs, their perspiration, their breath, and their very spittle becomes infectious, especially in children and in those of a delicate constitution. So also, vicious and dissolute persons cannot be visited without the utmost risk and danger, especially by those whose devotion is as yet tender and delicate. There are some unprofitable visits made merely to recreate and divert us from our serious occupations. To these, we must not be too much addicted, although we may allow them to occupy the leisure destined for recreation. Other social gatherings have civility for their object, as in the case of mutual visits and certain gatherings made to do honor to our neighbor. With respect to these, we ought not to be over nice in the practice of them, nor must we be impolite in condemning them. We must modestly fulfill our duty in their regard, so that we may equally avoid both ill-breeding and frivolity. It remains for us to speak of profitable associations, such as those of devout and virtuous persons. To converse frequently, Philothea, with such persons will be to you of the utmost benefit. As the vine that is planted among olive trees produces oily grapes with the taste of olives, so the soul that is often in the company of virtuous people cannot but partake of their qualities. As drones cannot make honey without the assistance of the bees, so it is of great advantage to us in the exercise of devotion to converse with those that are devout. In all associations, sincerity, simplicity, meekness, and modesty are always to be preferred. There are some persons who make no gesture or motion without so much affectation that everyone is annoyed by it, just as a man who could not walk without counting his steps or speak without singing would be troublesome to the rest of mankind, so they who affect an artificial carriage and do nothing without affectation are very disagreeable in society. In such persons there are always some kind of presumption. Let a moderate cheerfulness ordinarily predominate in our conversation. St. Romuald and St. Anthony are highly commended because, in spite of all their austerities, they had always both their countenance and their discourse adorned with joy, gaiety, and courtesy. Rejoice with them that rejoice, and with the apostle, again I say, rejoice always but in the Lord. Let your modesty be known to all men. To rejoice in our Lord, the subject of your joy must not only be lawful, but also suitable. I say this because there are some things lawful that yet are not fitting. That your modesty may be known to all, keep yourself free from insolence, which certainly is always reprehensible. To cause one of the company to fall down, to disfigure another's face, to plague a third, to do some sort of harm to a fool, these are foolish and insolent jokes and amusements. Besides that mental solitude to which you may retreat, even amidst the greatest society, as I have hitherto observed, you ought also to love a real physical solitude. You should not go into the desert, as St. Mary of Egypt, St. Paul, St. Anthony, Arsenius, and the other ancient solitaries did. You should remain for some time alone by yourself, in your chamber or garden, or in some other place. There, you may at leisure withdraw your spirit into your heart and recreate your soul with pious meditations, holy thoughts, or a little spiritual reading, after the example of the great Bishop of Nazianzus. Speaking of himself, he says, "I walked with myself alone about sunset, and I passed the time upon the seashore, for I am accustomed to use this recreation to refresh myself and to shake off a little my ordinary troubles." Afterward, he relates the pious reflections he made, which I've already mentioned. St. Augustine relates that often, on going into the chamber of St. Ambrose, who never denied entrance to anyone, he found him reading, and having remained a while, for fear of interrupting him, he departed again without speaking a word, for he thought that the little time that remained to this great pastor for recreating his spirit after the hurry of his various affairs should not be taken from him. Also, when the apostles one day had told our Lord how they had preached and how much they had done, he said to them, "Come apart into a desert place and rest a little." Of decency in attire. St. Paul desires that devout women, and the same may be said of men, should be attired in decent apparel, adorning themselves with modesty and sobriety. The decency of apparel and other ornaments depends on their matter, their form, and their cleanliness. As to the cleanliness, it should be nearly always in our entire apparel, on which we should not permit any kind of stain or dirt to remain. Exterior neatness represents in some degree the interior cleanliness. God himself requires bodily cleanliness in those who approach the altar and have the principal charge of devotion. As to the material and style of our clothing, decency should be considered according to the several circumstances of the time, the age, the quality, the company, and the occasion. Ordinarily, people are better dressed on holidays, and this is in proportion to the solemnity of the feast which is celebrated. In times of penance, as in Lent, their ornaments are laid aside. At marriages, they put on wedding garments. At funerals, they use mourning. When near princes, they set themselves out in state attire, which they put off when they are amongst only their own domestics. The married woman may and should adorn herself when she's with her husband, if he desires it. If she should do so when she's at a distance from him, it will be asked, whose eyes does she desire to favor in this manner? A greater liberty in point of ornament is allowed to young women. They may lawfully desire to appear agreeable to others, although with no other intention than to gain one in holy marriage. Neither is it blamable in widows, who propose to marry again, to adorn themselves, provided they betray no levity. Having already been mothers of families, and having passed through the griefs of widowhood, they should be considered as being of more mature and settled mind. As for those that are widows indeed, not only in body but in heart also, no other ornament becomes them but humility, modesty, and devotion. If they have an inclination to gain the love of men, they are not widows indeed. If they have no such desire, why do they carry about them the instruments of love? Old people are always ridiculous when they wish to make themselves pretty. This folly is only supportable in youth. Be neat, Philothea. Let there be nothing negligent and careless about you. It is a kind of contempt of those with whom we associate to frequent their company in unbecoming apparel. At the same time, avoid all affectation and vanity, all extremes and frivolity. Keep yourself always as much as possible on the side of plainness and modesty, for this is without doubt the greatest ornament of beauty and the best excuse for the want of it. St. Peter admonishes young women in particular not to wear their hair frizzed and curled in ringlets and wreaths. Men, who are so weak as to amuse themselves with such trifles, are justly ridiculed for their effeminacy. Even women who are thus vain are esteemed to be very weak in their chastity. At least, if they are chaste, it is not to be discovered among so many toys and fopperies. They say they mean no evil by these things. I reply here, as I do elsewhere, that the devil thinks very differently. For my part, I would have devout people, whether men or women, always the best dressed of the company, but the least pompous and affected. As the proverb says, I would have them adorned with gracefulness, decency, and dignity. St. Louis says in one word that each one should dress according to his condition, so that the wise and the good may have no reason to complain that you do too much, nor young people to say that you do too little. In case young people will not content themselves with what is proper, we must conform to the judgment of the prudent. Of discourse, and first, how we must speak of God. Physicians discover the health or sickness of a man by holding on his tongue, and our words are true indications of the qualities of our souls. By thy words, says the Savior, thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. We readily move our hand to the pain we feel, and our tongue to the love we have. If you're in love with God, Philothea, you will often speak of God in your familiar discourses with those of your household, your friends, and your neighbors. The mouth of the just shall meditate wisdom, and his tongue shall speak judgment. As bees with their little mouths touch nothing but honey, so should your tongue be always sweetened with its God, and find no greater pleasure than in the sweet praises and blessings of his name flowing between your lips, as is said of St. Francis, who used to apply his tongue to his lips after pronouncing the holy name of the Lord, to draw thence the greatest sweetness in the world. Speak always of God as of God, that is, reverently and devoutly, not with ostentation or affectation, but with a spirit of meekness, charity, and humility. Distill as much as you can, as it is said of the spouse in the Canticle of Canticles, of the delicious honey of devotion, and of divine things imperceptibly into the ears now of one person and now of another. Pray secretly to God in your soul, that it may please him to make this holy dew sink deep into the heart of those that hear you. Above all things, this angelical office must be done meekly and sweetly, not by way of correction, but by way of inspiration. It is wonderful how powerfully a sweet and amiable proposal of good things attracts the hearts of the hearers. Never speak of God or of devotion in a light or thoughtless manner, but rather with the utmost attention and reverence. I say this that you may avoid that strange vanity which is found in many who make a profession of devotion and on every occasion speak words of piety and godliness by way of entertainment, without ever thinking of what they say. After they have spoken thus, they think they are such as their words attest, but they are not so. Of modesty in our words, and of the respect we owe to persons. If any man offend not in word, says St. James, he is a perfect man. Be careful never to permit an indecent word to escape from your lips. Even though you do not speak it with an ill intention, yet those who hear it may take it in another way. An evil word falling into a weak heart grows and spreads itself like a drop of oil falling on linen. Sometimes it seizes on the heart in such a manner as to fill it with a thousand unclean thoughts and temptations. As bodily poison enters by the mouth, so the poison of the heart enters by the ear, and the tongue that utters it is a murderer.
Although perhaps the poison that it has cast forth has not produced its effect, because it found the hearts of the hearers guarded by some preservative, it was not for want of malice that it did not bring about their death. Let no man tell me that he has no evil intention. Our Lord, the searcher of hearts, has said, "Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." If we intend no evil on such occasions, yet the enemy thinks very much of it, and constantly in secret uses immodest words to pierce someone's heart. It is said that they who have eaten the herb called angelica have always a sweet and an agreeable breath. So also they who have honesty and chastity, which is the angelical virtue, in their hearts, have their words always modest and chaste. As for indecent and obscene things, the apostle will not have them so much as named amongst you, assuring us that nothing so much corrupteth good manners as evil communications. When immodest words are disguised with affectation and subtlety, they become infinitely more poisonous. The more pointed the dart is, the more easily it enters our bodies. So also the sharper an obscene word is, the more deeply does it penetrate the heart. Those who esteem themselves men of gallantry in speaking such words do not know the purpose of conversation. They should be like a swarm of bees gathered together to collect honey from some sweet and virtuous entertainment, and not like a lot of wasps gathered together to feed on corruption. If some impudent person should address you in a lascivious manner, convince him that your ears are offended, either by turning yourself immediately away, or by such other sign according to your discretion may direct. To become a scoffer is one of the worst states in which a mind can be. God detests this vice, and has in past times inflicted strange punishments on it. Nothing is so opposed to charity, and much more to devotion, as despising and condemning our neighbor. Derision and mockery are never without scoffing. Therefore, it is an exceedingly great sin, so that divines consider it one of the worst offenses of which a man can be guilty against his neighbor by means of words. Other offenses may be committed with some esteem of the party offended, but by this he is treated with scorn and contempt. As for certain good-humored jesting words, spoken by way of modest and innocent mirth, they belong to the virtue called eutropelia by the Greeks, which we may denominate good conversation. By these we take an honest and friendly recreation from those frivolous occasions with which human imperfections furnish us. We must be careful, however, not to pass from honest mirth to scoffing. Scoffing excites laughter in the way of scorn and contempt of our neighbor. Mirth and banter cause laughter by an unaffected liberty, confidence, and familiar freedom, joined to the sprightly wit of some conceit. When a religious offered to speak to him after dinner of lofty matters, St. Louis told them, "It is not now a time to quote texts, but to recreate ourselves with some jokes and puns. Let every man say whatever innocent thing comes to his mind." This he said to set at ease the nobility who were present to receive marks of kindness from His Majesty. Let us remember, Philothea, to pass our time of recreation in such a manner that we may gain a holy eternity by devotion. Of rash judgment. "Judge not, and you shall not be judged," says the Savior of our souls. "Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned." "Judge not," says the Holy Apostle, "before the time, until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts." How displeasing to God are rash judgments! The judgments of the children of men are rash because they are not the judges of one another. When they pass judgment, they usurp to themselves the office of our Lord. They are rash because the principal malice of sin depends on the intention and counsel of the heart, and this is the secret of the shadows to us. They are rash because every man has enough to do in judging himself without taking upon him to judge his neighbor. To avoid future judgment, it is as necessary to refrain from judging others as to judge ourselves. As our Lord forbids the one, so the apostle enjoins the other, saying, "If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." But, O God, how differently do we act! By judging our neighbor on every occasion, we never cease from doing what is forbidden, and we never do what has been imposed upon us, namely, to judge ourselves. The remedies against rash judgments must be according to their different causes. There are some hearts by nature so sour, bitter, and harsh as to render equally bitter and harsh everything that they receive. They convert judgment into wormwood, as the prophet says, by never judging their neighbors except with all rigor and harshness. These have great need of falling into the hands of a good spiritual physician. This bitterness of heart, being natural to them, is difficult to conquer. Although it is not in itself a sin, but only an imperfection, it is dangerous, because it introduces and causes rash judgment and detraction to reign in the soul. Some judge rashly, not through harshness, but through pride. They think that in the same proportion as they lower the honor of other men, they raise their own. Arrogant and presumptuous minds, who admire and place themselves so high in their own esteem, look on all others as mean and low. "I am not like the rest of men," said the foolish Pharisee. Some men do not have this open pride. They have merely a certain little complacence in considering the evil qualities of other men, in order, more agreeably, to savor and to make others admire the contrary good qualities with which they think themselves endowed. This complacency is so secret and imperceptible that if a man does not have sharp eyes, he cannot discover it. Even those tainted by it do not recognize it when it is shown to them. Others, to flatter and excuse themselves and to assuage the remorse of their own consciences, very willingly judge others to be guilty of the same vices to which they themselves are addicted, or of some other vices equally as great. It is their opinion that the multitude of offenders make their sin less culpable. Many give themselves over to rash judgments merely for the pleasure of playing the philosopher and divining the moods and morals of men as a way of exercising their wit. Unhappily, if they sometimes happen to be right in their judgments, their rashness and their appetite to go further increase so greatly that they have trouble in turning away from them. Others judge through passion. They always think well of what they love and ill of what they hate. There is one exception, wonderful but yet real, in which the excess of love incites them to pass an ill judgment on what they love. This is a monstrous effect which always proceeds from an impure, imperfect, troubled, and diseased love. It is jealousy, which, as everyone knows, on account of a mere look or at the least smile in the world, condemns the person beloved of perfidy and adultery. In fine, fear, ambition, and other similar weaknesses of the mind frequently contribute to the birth of suspicion and rash judgment. What is the remedy? Men who drink the juice of the Ethiopian herb called ophisia imagine that they everywhere behold serpents and other frightful objects. Men who have imbibed pride, envy, ambition, and hatred think everything they see to be evil and blamable. To be healed, the former must drink palm wine. To the latter, I say, drink as deeply as you can of the sacred wine of charity. It will deliver you from those evil humors which cause you to make these tortured judgments. Charity is afraid to meet evil, so she never seeks after it. Whenever she does meet it, she turns her face aside and does not notice it. At the first alarm of evil, she closes her eyes, and afterwards believes with a holy simplicity that it was not evil, but only the shadow or appearance of evil. If she cannot avoid acknowledging sometimes that it is a real evil, she quickly turns from it and endeavors to forget even its shape. Charity is the sovereign remedy for all evils, but for this especially. All things appear yellow to the eyes of those who are afflicted with jaundice. It is said that to cure this evil, they must wear celandine under the soles of their feet. The sin of rash judgment is indeed a spiritual jaundice, and causes all things to appear evil in the eyes of those who are affected. He that would be cured must apply the remedies not to his eyes and not to his understanding, but to his affections, which are the feet of the soul. If your affections are mild, your judgment will also be mild. If your affections are charitable, your judgment will be the same. I shall here present you with three admirable examples. Isaac had said that Rebekah was his sister. Abimelech saw them playing with her, that is to say, caressing her in a tender manner, and forthwith he thought she was his wife. A malicious eye would rather have judged her to have been his harlot, or, if she were his sister, that he had been incestuous. Abimelech embraced the most charitable opinion he could concerning such an action. We must always do the same, Philothea, judging as much as possible in favor of our neighbors. If one action could bear 100 aspects, we should always consider that which is the fairest. Our Lady was with child, and Saint Joseph plainly perceived it. On the other hand, as he saw her all holy, all pure, and all angelical, he could not believe that she had conceived in an unlawful manner. Hence he resolved to leave her and commit the judgment of her case to God. Although there was a strong argument to make him conceive an ill opinion of the Virgin, yet he would never judge her. Why? Because, says the Spirit of God, he was a just man. When a just man can no longer excuse either the fact or the intention of him whom otherwise he sees to be virtuous, he will nevertheless not judge him. He will endeavor to forget it, and will leave the judgment to God. Thus the crucified Savior was not able to excuse entirely the sin of those who crucified him, but he extenuated his malice by alleging their ignorance. When we cannot excuse the sin, let us at least render it worthy of compassion by attributing it to the most favorable cause, such as ignorance or infirmity. Can we never pass judgment on our neighbor? No, never. It is God, Philothea, who judges malefactors in public justice. It is true that he uses the voice of judges to make himself intelligible to our ears. They are his officers and interpreters, and they ought to pronounce nothing but what they have learned of him, since they are his oracles. If they act otherwise by following their own passions, then indeed it is they who judge, and it is they who consequently shall be judged. It is forbidden to men in their character as men to judge others. To see or know a thing is not to judge it. Judgment, at least according to Scripture, presupposes some difficulty, great or small, true or apparent, which is to be decided. Wherefore it says that they who do not believe are already judged, because there is no doubt of their damnation. Is it not then a sin to doubt our neighbor? No, for we are not forbidden to doubt, but to judge. However, it is only allowable to doubt or suspect in the strict sense, and as far as reason and arguments may constrain us. Otherwise, our doubts and suspicions will be rash. If some evil eye had seen Jacob when he kissed Rachel by the well, or had seen Rebekah receive bracelets and earrings from Eliezer, a man unknown in that country, he would no doubt have thought ill of these two patterns of chastity, but without reason or foundation. When an action is in itself indifferent, It is a rash suspicion to draw an ill consequence from it, unless many circumstances give strength to the argument. It is also a rash judgment to draw an argument from an action in order to blame the person, but this I shall hereafter explain more clearly. In fine, those who exercise care over their consciences are not very subject to rash judgment. As the bees, in misty or cloudy weather, keep in their hives to arrange their honey, so the thoughts of good souls do not venture in search of objects that lie concealed or among the cloudy actions of their neighbors. To avoid meeting them, they retire into their own hearts, there to make good resolutions for their own amendment. It is the part of an unprofitable soul to amuse itself with examining the lives of other persons. I except those who have charge of others, whether in the family or in the community, because a good part of their duty consists in guarding and watching over the conduct of others. Let them discharge their duty with love. When they have done this, they must then attend to their own advancement in virtue. Of slander. Rash judgment engenders anxiety, contempt of our neighbor, pride, self-complacency, and a hundred other most pernicious effects. Among these, slander, the true bane of society, holds the first place. Oh, that I possessed one of the burning coals of the holy altar to touch the lips of men, in imitation of the seraphim that purified the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, so that their iniquities might be taken away and their sin cleansed. He that could deliver the world from slander would free it from a great share of sins and iniquity. Whoever robs his neighbor of his good name is not only guilty of sin, but is also bound to make reparation, although in diverse ways according to the diversity of his slanders. No man can enter into heaven with another's goods, and of all exterior goods, a good name is the best. Slander is a kind of murder. We have three lives: the spiritual, which consists in the grace of God, the corporal, which depends on the soul, and the civil, which consists in our good name. Sin deprives us of the first, death takes away the second, and slander robs us of the third. By one stroke of his tongue, the slanderer commits three murders. He kills not only his own soul and the soul of him that hears him, but by a spiritual murder he takes away the civil life of the person he slanders. As Saint Bernard says, both he that slanders and he that hearkens to the slanderer have the devil about them, the one in his tongue and the other in his ear. David, speaking of slanderers, says, "They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent." Now, as the serpent's tongue, according to Aristotle, is forked and has two points, so is that of the slanderer. At one stroke he stings and poisons the ear of the hearer and the reputation of him against whom he is speaking. I earnestly exhort you, dearest Philothea, never to slander anyone, either directly or indirectly. Beware of falsely imputing crimes and sins to your neighbor, of manifesting his secret sins, of exaggerating those that are manifest, of making an evil interpretation of his good works, of denying the good that you know he possesses, of dissembling it maliciously, or of diminishing it by words. In all these ways, you will highly offend God, but most of all, by false accusations and denying the truth to the prejudice of a third person. It is a double sin to lie and injure your neighbor at the same time. Men who preface slander by a protestation of honor, or who utter little compliments and pleasantries among those concerned, are the most subtle and venomous of all detractors. "I protest," say they, "I love him. In every other respect he's a worthy man, but the truth must be told. He was wrong to commit so treacherous an action." She was a very virtuous girl, but yet she was taken off her guard, and similar little tricks. Do you not perceive the artifice? The archer draws the arrow as close as he can to himself, that he may shoot the dart away with greater force. So also, when these men seem to draw the slander towards themselves, it is only with a view to shoot it away with more violence, so that it may pierce more deeply into the hearts of their hearers. The slander that is uttered by way of a witty jest is still more cruel than all the rest. Hemlock is not of itself a very quick, but rather a slow poison, which may be easily remedied. Yet, if it is taken with wine, it is incurable. So also a slander that might of itself pass lightly in at one ear and out of the other, as we say, remains in the minds of the hearers when it is expressed in some subtle and merry jest. The venom of asps, says David, is under their lips. The bite of the asp is almost imperceptible, and its venom at first produces a delightful itching. By this means the heart and the bowels are expanded and receive the poison, against which there is afterward no remedy. Do not say that such a one is a drunkard, even though you have seen him drunk, nor that he is an adulterer, because he has been surprised in that sin, nor that he is incestuous, because he has been guilty of that vicious deed. One act alone is not enough to give the name to a man. The sun stood still once in favor of the victory of Joshua, and was darkened another time in favor of that of our Savior. Yet no one will say that the sun is immovable or dark. Noah became drunk once, and Lot on two occasions, and Lot also committed a great incest. Yet neither the one nor the other was a drunkard, nor was the latter an incestuous man. Nor did St. Peter have a bloodthirsty disposition because he once shed blood, nor was he a blasphemer, although he once blasphemed. To acquire the name of a vice or of a virtue, the action must be habitual, and there must be some progress in it. It is therefore untrue to say that such a man is passionate or a thief because we've seen him once in a passion or guilty of stealing. Even though a man may have been vicious for a long time, we are in danger of falsifying if we call him vicious. Simon the leper called Magdalene a sinner, because she had been so not long before. Nevertheless, he accused her falsely, for she was then no longer a sinner, but a most holy penitent. Hence our Savior took her cause under his own protection. The proud Pharisee considered the humble publican to be a great sinner, or even perhaps an unjust man, an adulterer, an extortioner. He was greatly deceived, for at that very time the other was justified. Alas, since the goodness of God is so immense that one moment suffices to obtain and receive his grace, what assurance can we have that a man who was yesterday a sinner is not a saint today? The day that is past must not judge the day present, nor the present day judge that which is past. It is only the last day that judges all. Hence we can never say that a man is wicked without exposing ourselves to the danger of lying. All that we can say, if we must speak, is that he did such bad actions, that he lived ill at such a time, that he does ill at present. However, we must never draw consequences from yesterday to today, nor from today to yesterday, much less tomorrow. Although we must be extremely cautious of slandering our neighbor, yet we must avoid the contrary extreme into which some fall. To avoid the sin of slander, they commend and speak well of vice. If a person be indeed a slanderer, do not say in his excuse that he is a frank and free speaker. If a person be notoriously vain, do not say that he is genteel and correct. Never call dangerous familiarities by the name of friendship. No, dear Philothea, in order to avoid the vice of slander, we must not favor, flatter, or cherish vice. we must openly and freely speak evil of evil and blame things that are blamable. In doing this, we glorify God, provided we observe the following conditions. To speak commendably against the vices of another, it is necessary that we should have in view the profit either of the person spoken of or of those of whom we speak. Someone speaks in the presence of young girls of the indiscreet and clearly dangerous familiarities of such and such persons, or the liberties taken by this or that person in words or gestures that are plainly lascivious are mentioned. If I do not freely blame the evil, but rather excuse it, these tender souls who hear of it will perhaps take occasion to allow themselves some such liberties. For their benefit, I must boldly rebuke these liberties upon the spot, unless I can postpone this duty to a later occasion, when it can be done better and with less prejudice to the person spoken of. Besides this, when I am one of the principal members of a group, it is my duty to speak on this matter. If I should keep silence, I would seem to approve of the vice. But if I am one of the least, I must not take upon myself to pass censure. Above all, it is necessary that I should be so cautious in my remarks as not to say a single word too much. For example, if I blame the familiarity of this young man and that young girl because it is apparently indiscreet and dangerous, it is most important, Philothea, that I must hold the balance so even as not to make the matter a single grain heavier. Should there be but a slight appearance of indiscretion, I will call it no more. If a mere indiscretion, I will give it no worse name. Should there be neither indiscretion or real appearance of evil, but only a probability that some malicious spirit may take from thence a pretext to speak ill, I will either say nothing at all, or say this only and no more. Whenever I'm speaking of my neighbor, my tongue shall be in my mouth like a scalpel in the hand of a surgeon who would cut between the sinews and the tendons. The stroke that I give shall be neither more nor less than the truth. In fine, it must be our principal care, in blaming any vice, to spare as far as possible the person in whom it is found. Let us continue our introduction to the devout life on side B, following a little music.